So we are going to continue now, the next in our series, looking at the very end of John's Gospel. Now, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. John's Gospel is all about Jesus. And John wants his readers to see who Jesus is so that they might respond to who Jesus is by believing in him, putting their trust in him, and so discovering life. Now, in the same way that when you spill red wine on your in-law's white carpet, it's impossible to miss. Now, this hasn't actually happened. This is just a recurring nightmare. Jesus stands out in John's telling of the gospel because he is utterly, utterly distinct from everything that is around him. We saw last week, to give one example, side by side, Peter, who goes back on what he said, who denies Jesus, at the very same time that Jesus, at considerable cost, is faithful, is consistent, shows a steady obedience in the same direction. And today we're going to see another contrast, and we're going to hear Jesus say, "I came to testify to the truth." But even as Jesus is saying this, we see around him nothing but deceit and lies and falsehood. And so Jesus stands out, and John wants us to see Jesus so that we believe in him, so that we might find life. Well, let's turn to our reading, which is up on the screen. You can find the reference. Where are we? We're in John 18, 28 to 40. And in the church Bibles, which are underneath the chair in front of you, page 1086. Let me read. "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' 'If he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked. 'Or did others talk to you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?' Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place.' 'You are a king then,' said Pilate. Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.' 'What is truth?' retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'No, not him. Give us Barabbas.' Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising." Let's pray. Dear Lord, it is our simple prayer this morning that as we consider these verses together, that we would see Jesus, that we would see the truth, and that we would see ourselves in the light of that truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get stuck into our passage, I promise you we will come to it at some point. I want us to get thinking about truth and the tricky relationship that we have with truth. Let me tell you two stories. Like most of us, I've got some very specific and really quite peculiar memories from early childhood. I've no idea why certain things get remembered and others get forgotten. But here's what happened. I've got an older sister, Jo. Jo is 3 years older than me and was and is smarter than me. And we once had an argument whilst walking. I remember this very vividly. In Rutherglen, south side of Glasgow, on the walk to her primary school. Now, I was 4, she was 7. And I had a belief, a passionate belief, an unshakable belief, that the number 1,000 was a greater number than the number 1 million. Now, my sister disagreed, so we had an argument. This was a very difficult argument for me to win because Jo was 7 and I was 4. She's smarter than me, and also I was completely wrong. But I still argued enthusiastically and passionately nonetheless, not because I particularly cared about numbers or even thought that the answer really mattered. In fact, I'd have been happy for the entirety of the rest of the world to believe, as I thought wrongly, that 1 million was bigger than 1,000, as long as Joe thought that I was right, and as long as Joe admitted that she was wrong. I really, really wanted to be right, and I really, really wanted Joe to be wrong. And so, even at 4 years old, in my pride, there was enough there for me to throw truth and whatever the actual right answer was straight out the window. Now let's come to a more serious example. I wonder if you've seen the film or perhaps the play 12 Angry Men. So the whole story focuses on a jury. And this jury have been asked to determine the guilt or the innocence of a young man from an underprivileged background who has been accused of murder, a violent, violent crime. And it's made clear to them at the outset that if this young man is found guilty, that he will be given a capital sentence. He will be put to death. He'll face the electric chair. And as the film or the play begins, they've already heard all the evidence. They've been given the facts, they've heard the testimonies and the arguments in the courtroom, and it's now down to them to decide the truth of the matter. But as it unfolds, we discover that of these 12 men, they are not all interested in the truth. One man is more interested in pushing the argument whatever way is winning, so they get a quick decision, so that he can get home and get to a baseball match. There's another man whose perspective is totally skewed. He cannot look at the young man or think about the young man who has been accused of the crime without thinking about his own dysfunctional relationship with his son. And so he doesn't even want to know what the truth is. He's not interested. And then there's another man who is completely uninterested in the truth about this particular young man from an underprivileged background, because he has decided that all men from that background are already guilty. He is utterly prejudiced and full of hate from the beginning. So the evidence is before them. The verdict, the decision they reach, has real consequences. But still, there is no room for the truth. So two different stories. And whether it's the silliness of my sibling argument or the seriousness of a murder trial. They illustrate something that we will recognize in different ways in our own experience and in our world. Humanity in general has a problem with truth. It's not simply that we are ignorant of the truth, though often we are. There are things we don't know. But the real problem is that we often choose to ignore the truth or distort the truth when it suits us. And on an even deeper level, it's not even that we sometimes deliberately twist things to suit us. Sometimes we are deceived ourselves. And whether it's out of our pride, the way we think about ourselves, or our prejudices, the way we want to think about others, we end up replacing truth with a lie almost without noticing it. Humanity has a problem with truth. And I want to suggest to you, as we look at Jesus this morning, that Jesus is the solution. That Jesus alone does not suffer from this truth problem. Back in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the truth." Not "I have the truth" or "I'm going to tell you the truth." He says, "I am the truth." And throughout the gospel, we discover that many people do not, or more to the point, will not accept Jesus. And they will not accept the truth. And at this point in the story, as we come to Jesus' arrest and trial, and we see people actively rejecting Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us that along the way, the truth is rejected as well. And as truth is rejected, we see those who gather against Jesus, at once deceiving themselves and trying to deceive others. Jesus' enemies and Pontius Pilate choose lies instead of truth. They choose darkness instead of light. They choose to reject Jesus rather than accepting him. And what does this mean for us? Well, it equally means for us that to reject Jesus, as we may choose to do, is to reject truth. And on the other side, it means that to reject truth, whether we know it or not, is to reject Jesus. And we see this dynamic as we follow the story of Jesus coming before Pilate. Now, I think we're now going to get really into the passage, so it'll be helpful to have it open in front of you. Let me remind you where we are in the story. Over the course of just one night, Jesus has been betrayed by one of his close friends, Judas. He's been arrested in the garden by his enemies. He's been separated from his disciples. He's been denied by Peter. He's been tried by his own people. He's before the high priest, Caiaphas, and the other Jewish leaders. But now the night is over, and the scene we are looking at is in the early morning, as we discover in verse 28, Jesus is brought to the palace of the Roman governor. Now, this is an escalation. When you get into trouble at school, your teacher has the power to give you detention or maybe set you lines. I don't know if people still do that. But if you're sent to the head teacher, they have greater power. They can expel you. And if they call in the police and the criminal justice department, you know that you are really, really in trouble. There is an escalation. And we see at this point in the story of Jesus' trial, he has been taken to the highest level. He has been brought to the Roman authorities, who had the ultimate judicial authority. It was they who had the right to execute political troublemakers. And the means they often used was crucifixion, to be hung on a cross and left to die. Crucifixion that was so awful because it was public, it was shameful, it was prolonged, it was painful. And for a Jew, it was even worse. For it's written in the Old Testament quite specifically that to die on a tree is an utterly godless way to die. It is a cursed way to die. And so crucifixion was the highest punishment. And so Jesus is brought to Pilate by those who want him to face the highest authority and receive the worst and hardest punishment. And as Jesus enters into this grim scene, as the jaws are closing around him, we see that he is surrounded by falsehood and deceit. And there are various ways in which the Jewish leaders and Pilate deceive themselves or attempt to deceive one another. And these different tricks and methods will be sadly familiar to most of us. First of all, at the beginning in verse 28, there is a lie about God. In verse 28, we read that to avoid ritual uncleanliness, they, that is the Jewish leaders who had brought Jesus to Pilate, did not enter the palace. Now, there's something of an irony here. As they are conspiring to kill the Son of God, they are awful fussy about keeping their own religious rules, as if that is the thing that will please God. They think that they are in the light, but really they're in the darkness. And so there's a sense in which they have deceived themselves, and they might well be unaware of it. Because the truth is, God is and was more interested in what we do with Jesus than our religious performance or our religious busyness and enthusiasm. Now, you can be in a church for many years and still believe this kind of lie about God and so be deceived in yourself. It's quite subtle. We believe that we're somehow in God's inner circle and therefore we can exclude others because we've impressed God with our commitment or our purity or how many rotas we're on or how much we know or how serious we are about it all. It's subtle, but it's a deception. But let's move on. They then move on with an attempt as they approach Pilate to dodge the real truth about who Jesus is. Now, to illustrate the kind of thing that's going on here, you'd have to follow me in the car while I'm driving with Judith and I am lost, hopelessly lost. And Judith will ask me, you know, a kind of helpful question like, do you know where we are or do you know where we are going? And the truth is, I am hopelessly lost and I have no idea. But instead, what I'll do is I'll try and deflect. I'll say something like, don't you trust me? Or remember that time you thought I was lost before? Or a very imprecise, not strictly untrue, but a kind of imprecise statement like, we're possibly closer than we think, or we might be there soon. It's not strictly false, but it's definitely not the truth either. And these are very subtle, and these are the kind of games that we see as Pilate comes out to meet the Jewish leaders. Of course, they're too religious, they can't come into his house, so Pilate has to dash back and forth, and he wants to know if he's supposed to be the judicial authority. He wants to know what charges are being brought against Jesus. And so they see the first attempt to suppress the truth, and it's pretty cute. They say to Pilate, well, if he wasn't a criminal, well, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. Now, this is the deflection, the implication being, Pilate, you really ought to trust us. We've done our homework. But Pilate's not really having it. So eventually, they tell Pilate that Jesus is claiming to be the king of the Jews. And in saying this, what they are implying to Pilate is that Jesus is a danger, that Jesus is a threat, that Jesus is somehow a rebel or a revolutionary, that Jesus isn't merely a problem in some religious squabble and about ideas, but that he is really a problem to the Roman occupiers. He is ultimately going to be a problem to Rome, and therefore he is Pilate's problem and Pilate's responsibility. But their phrase that he's the king of the Jews is at best a half-truth. Of course, there is a sense in which Jesus is a king. We often sing about Jesus being the King of Kings. And even his enemies would have recognized that Jesus had an authority in the things that he said and he did. But the truth was that Jesus' stated priorities and his agenda were a million miles, or perhaps 1,000 miles, whatever's further, away from the kind of armed uprising that they were trying to insinuate. But these enemies of Jesus want Pilate to join them in rejecting Jesus. So they present him with the label that means that Jesus is likely to be rejected by Pilate. They're wanting Pilate to pass a sentence on a half-truth of who Jesus is. Interesting, I wonder as an aside, how many people, if we were to ask out in the streets, who would say that they have rejected Jesus, are really rejecting the true Jesus, or whether they're actually rejecting a half-truth about who Jesus is, rejecting a Jesus who's really a wet blanket, or an irrelevant philosopher from the past, or someone who is a kind of hopeless idealist or a killjoy. I wonder. But the real truth is that Jesus' enemies, as they came to Pilate, were rejecting Jesus for a different set of reasons. They were rejecting Jesus because he had, in his words and in his actions, in his very person, he pointed to a relationship with God that did not fit in with their lie that they were deceived by about who God was, about how God worked, about God's ways. Jesus had an intimacy in the way he spoke to God as his Father, in the way he acted around holy places, the temple and the Sabbath. And it didn't fit with their way of seeing God, and they couldn't take it. And so as we read right at the beginning of the service, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And so Jesus' enemies loved the darkness. They loved the lie. They were prepared to fight to keep in the darkness. And so they tried to enlist Pilate to help them destroy the truth. Now, what about Pilate? What part does he play in this web of falsehood? Now, Pilate, to his partial credit, does not immediately swallow the half-truths and the bluster of Jesus' accusers. And he will not issue any orders for an execution without asking a few questions of his own. In verse 33, he goes back inside to the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, Jesus knows full well that this is a very loaded question for all the reasons we've already mentioned. And Jesus knows that he is not a king in the false sense that is being implied in the charges against him. And yet Jesus does not want to deceive anyone. So he doesn't get sucked into a simple yes, no answer. Instead, as he responds to Pilate, he tries to peel back some of the falsehoods underpinning the accusation. In verse 36, this is what he says in his response. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." What has been implied by his accusers simply is not true. He is not interested in raising an army of rebels to overthrow the Jewish leaders, far less the Romans. But the plain fact is, his followers haven't acted in that way. Jesus is not a wannabe king who's jostling for space with these other powerful people. But nor is it true to say that Jesus has nothing to do with the kingdom business. As he says but now my kingdom is from another place, he is hinting at the real truth, at the reality. Jesus is concerned with a kingdom. And his tone is to speak as a king with authority. But he is concerned with nothing less than the reign and the power and the glory of God. It's not a squabble for territory or position. So Pilate at this point pipes up again. He feels he's reached a true verdict and conclusion. "You are a king then," said Pilate. And perhaps Pilate is getting a little closer to the truth, but he won't really listen. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." In a sense, Jesus is pushing back against Pilate. Pilate, who is the judge, is suddenly being judged, and he has to decide whether he is going to listen to Jesus and stand on the side of truth or to believe the lies. Now, the Jewish leaders had a problem with the truth. We recognize before that all humanity, in different ways, has a problem with the truth. Pilate has a problem with the truth in that he is disinterested in truth. And his final word to Jesus is a little rhetorical question. What is truth? And it seems from what follows that he's not asking this as a philosopher seriously interested in what truth is. It's a question that comes with a sneer rather than any reflection, because he finds no charge against Jesus. He cannot say that Jesus is claiming or acting like this violent rebel he's been made out to be. And yet the concern he's shown for justice and doing things properly, asking his own questions, it's only skin deep. It's an illusion. It's another lie, because as we come towards the end of our passage in verses 38 to 39, we discover that Pilate is really a people pleaser. He says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." If he's got to land anywhere in terms of whether the charges stick, what the truth is, his own view is that there are no charges to be made against Jesus, but he does not act in line with this truth. He only allows the possibility of Jesus's release, and he bats it back to the crowd, offering them a choice between releasing the true criminal, Barabbas, of whom there was no shortage of evidence, or releasing Jesus, who has been falsely accused. You see, for Pilate, like so many of us, like so much of our contemporary culture and politics, truth is something that is cheap. Truth is something that is optional. Truth is something that is disposable. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. And so we see, as we come to the end here, that there is darkness instead of light. There is Barabbas instead of Jesus. There is spin, fake news, alternative facts, white lies instead of truth and the one who testifies to the truth. And so the overall picture is desperately sad. Pilate scurrying back and forth between Jesus and his accusers. Lots of busyness, lots of questions, but the truth is always hopelessly out of reach. And not because it's something that's hidden or something that is unknown. It is because they choose to ignore it, or they allow themselves to be deceived. And so the overall backdrop in which Jesus stands clearly saying, "I testify to the truth," is one where everyone else is wearing a mask. Whether it's the mask of religious respectability, keeping the rules, but hiding the hypocrisy and the pride inside, or Pilate with his illusion of justice and power and doing things properly, disguising the truth of his weakness, of his desire to please the crowd, his selfishness. You see, if I was to live my life in the belief that 1,000 is a greater number than 1,000,000, you'd be right to laugh at me. It'd be ridiculous. But when we ignore, or when we distort, or when we miss the truth about who Jesus is, it's altogether more serious. It's to remain in darkness. Whereas the flip side is so attractive. To see and to hear and to respond to the truth about Jesus is to come out of that darkness and into the light. And John in his Gospels wants us to see Jesus and to accept him, to believe in him and receive life, even as we read of how he was rejected. I don't know how this reading has left you feeling. I don't know what the best way for us to respond, but I think we need to pray. Because truth is there, it's attractive, and yet it is so slippery in our hands. So we need to ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Dear Lord our God, we know that when we look at Jesus, and when his light shines upon us, we suddenly see the darkness in our own hearts. And so we confess that so many times we put on a mask, whether it's the mask of self-sufficiency, that we can do it all ourselves, whether it's hypocrisy, whether it's something else. And we know that often we deceive ourselves, sometimes we deceive others. And we know that's a hurtful thing. It hurts us when we feel ourselves at the sharp end of it. And yet we know it's part of our story. And so we confess that to you. And yet we give thanks that you went through that trial, that Jesus went through that trial and died for us. Not because we were the innocent victims of a lie, but while we were still sinners, still liars ourselves, still deceived and deceiving, Jesus died for us and in our place. And so we ask for your help, that we would see Jesus, that we would know that he is the truth, that by your Spirit you would expose our own blind spots for all the different ways that we settle for something other than your truth and your best. And that we might individually and as a church family, we might live in the light, that we might stand for the truth in a world that is buckling under the confusion of lies and falsehood and so much deceit. We need your help. We need to know your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.